It is important that as we approach the Word of God that we do so under the filling of the Holy Spirit and with an attitude of concentration so that we might prepare then for our second session. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, as we continue our study in this second session, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in the development of these concepts that can enable us to discern the difference between the Satanic Academy's graduates and students, as well as those in the Divine Academy, and that we would be able to advance within the latter to a degree that we would have that discernment. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. There are a few points that I want to make here before we resume in paragraph D. First of all, I want to take a moment to review the last two or three points before we had to break for our tea and crumpets. I want to do this because I had to rush through them. We noted that when a majority of believers enrolled in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, the historical trends are downward. And we observe that in our society today. Now, when a majority of believers are enrolled in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics, then the historical trends are upward. We have had those kinds of historical trends in our country's history, although we do not see them pertinent now. Therefore, as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. The believer is the sine qua non in the survival of a client nation and determining whether the trends are upward or downward. Now, as believers advance in the Word of God, the pivot enlarges. But when the advance is stalled and many deviate from the plan, the pivot shrinks. Thus, the uptrends of history are the result of maximum production of divine good by the pivot in a client nation. The downtrends of history are the result of the increased production of human good by believers who never make the spiritual advance or who have spun off from the pivot because of reversionism. Now, to appreciate that, we have to develop client nation and pivot as terms, technical terms in our study. Now, before we go there, I want to talk for a few moments about establishment good. Establishment good is something that can be accomplished by both the unbeliever and the believer. Establishment good is temporary solution, however. Let me give you an example. There have been some great armies in history. Sennacherib's army that attacked Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C. was probably the greatest army in the history of the world. The men who served in that army were excellent soldiers. They were loyal to Sennacherib. They were patriots for their nation, which was Assyria. And they were involved in the doing of the duty to preserve the sanctity of their home country. They were excellent at what they did. But the things that they did, although approved of by Scripture under the principles of nationalism, the things that they did were temporary. And the mistake that Sennacherib made in his exploits militarily, which were extensive, was to attack the Jew. And when he attacked the Jew, it was all over for him. You don't mess with a Jew. But he did, and they suffered one of their greatest defeats in history, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed on the battlefield. Now let's move to a client nation. How about those inside a client nation who subscribe to the four divine institutions? They are unbelievers as well as believers. We can go back, for an example, to the Mosaic Law and especially to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments' first four mandates have to do with spiritual things. The fifth mandate, to honor your parents, is a pivotal concept that shifts gears from the spiritual to the cultural and civic. And beginning with the sixth commandment, you have establishment concepts. No murder, no stealing, no adultery, no coveting other people's property, which indicates that possession of private property is a biblically approved concept. Now, everyone is supposed to subscribe to these last six mandates. The entire human race is under supervision with regard to the final six. Those who were involved in the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith of the day, they of course had to observe all ten. But we want to stress the final ones, which have to do with establishment concepts. You can readily pick up that the unbeliever is to subscribe to these final six, as well as the believer. For example, if you were to say the Ten Commandments is only for believers, then that means that the unbeliever may murder with impunity, may commit adultery with impunity, may lie with impunity, covet with impunity, disobey parents with impunity. Well, of course not. So the issue before us is the concept of establishment truth. Now, within a client nation, it is necessary for there to be order. And we've studied order. We even took some time to examine the thinking of Dr. Russell Kirk, who wrote an entire book about the idea, and drew excerpts from that. And we learned from him that you can't have justice and freedom until you have order first. There must be a system of order. And that order that he sees in evidence in our client nation is an amalgamation of thought that began in Jerusalem and accumulated over the centuries additional thoughts from Athens, from Rome, and from London. And these ideas were accumulated in our foundational documents and have provided for us our order. And that maintains order in our society, and therefore the four divine institutions that we have here respect not only our foundational documents under nationalism, but also the other principles, concepts, and actual doctrines that have emerged in these other cultures. And so there is positive volition to people's freedom, which is where volition is. You have a right to do and think and say whatever you want to say, as long as it doesn't violate the privacy or the property of other people. The second concept of establishment truth has to do with marriage. Marriage is a system of order. In fact, it is a two-person corporation that can be expanded by the free will of those involved to others. Nevertheless, marriage is a foundational concept for order, and that must be respected in a free country, a free society, and certainly in a client nation. And then there is the family. The family is the third divine institution. It must be protected, it must be considered hallowed, and it must be promoted. The family includes a mother, a father, and one or more children. It is not defined in any other way. The core nuclear family, a man and a woman in the bonds of matrimony, deciding to procreate and having one or more children. And then finally, there is the concept of nationalism. There must be general acceptance of that within a free society and certainly a client nation. And I don't mean nationalism, the spin that is put on that word, sort of like being a fundamentalist. The spin that is put on nationalism is they always want to go back to pre-World War II Germany and the emphasis on nationalism there. That nationalism was one that sought to expand its boundaries and to encompass all of Europe, if not beyond. And therefore, that is nationalism taken to the point of evil. The nationalism that I discuss as a biblical principle with regard to the nations of the world is this, that in the United States of America, the people here should respect our foundational documents and orient to them as behavior patterns are involved. Their opinions, their attitudes, their behavior should be regulated by the foundational documents and the laws that emerge from them. They also should understand that the freedoms they enjoy, the privileges that they have, the opportunities to advance, are protected by these things and the laws that are mutually agreed upon by fellow citizens. If that freedom if that prosperity, if these advantages are to be protected and maintained, then we must be willing to protect ourselves from predator nations or from any organization that would seek to destroy our national tranquility. This, in turn, therefore, would motivate young people to step forward and join the armed forces. Although we don't have a national draft, you are free to join their recruitment centers everywhere. We have the National Guard, we have the Coast Guard, in addition to the four branches of our military. And therefore, you may serve the country and participate in defending its shores from those who would do it harm. Those who would do it harm are those who would do those you love most dearly harm. Men have a responsibility, therefore, to put themselves in harm's way in order to protect the women, the children, and the elderly and infirmed who are back home. When people in a client nation, believer or unbeliever alike, subscribe to these four divine institutions and step forward and openly do things in support of them, either through what they say or what they do, then they are producing what I have defined in the past as establishment good. Now, in our discussions of human good and evil versus divine good, where does establishment good fall? For the unbeliever, establishment good is a form of human good, but it is one that is mandated of the unbeliever by the Scripture. The unbeliever is to obey the law and to subscribe and support the four divine institutions. When someone, for example, joins the military and serves the country honorably and advances within that system and gets knowledge on how to manage international affairs with regard to military application, what they know becomes vitally important to that client nation. And there's been a tremendous brain drain in our military over the last 8 to 10 years. We've lost good men because they wouldn't put up with the harassment that they had to endure, and they said, fine, I'll just retire. We've lost a lot of good men. But nevertheless, they had done their duty. They had performed establishment good, which contributes to the preservation of this client nation. The military is a biblically approved concept. We have noted in the book of Numbers, which was a mobilization book for the law. It outlined how there were 12 tribes of Israel, how anyone age 20 or over was in the Jewish army. There were some exceptions, and they are enucleated there, but there are few. Primarily 99%, if you were healthy and well and capable of serving, you were in the Jewish army. And Numbers brings all of this out. An X number of representatives from each tribe is noted by number in the Scriptures. Therefore, a military is designed to protect the client nation. That is establishment good, but it is not divine good unless it is performed by the believer. What is then the difference between establishment good and divine good? For the believer who performs in this fashion that I've described, motivated by the Word of God, he is producing divine good. Why? The motivation for what he does is the filling of the Holy Spirit in our dispensation, as well as motivation from the biblical principles we've been noting. That is divine good as well as establishment good, but it is rewardable for that person. It therefore has permanent impact. How about the unbeliever? The unbeliever does all of these things as well. It is establishment good, but it is temporary. When he dies, he will go before the great white throne, and he will be asked, did you believe in Jesus Christ during your period of time on earth? And he will say no. And then the angels will bring out the books, and we'll note them soon. And they'll open the book of life, and his name will have been blotted out, verifying the fact he rejected Christ as Savior. Therefore, he is going to have to be judged on his works, and they will open the books, and they'll see there a lot of things that this individual has done. He will have contributed money to the September the 11th fund. That does not equal faith alone in Christ alone, and that is marked off. Not good enough. I have helped old women across the street. I have given money to the church. I've taught Sunday school. I have burned candles in memory of those who are in purgatory. I've done all of these things. And all of these do not equate to the work of Christ on the cross. And in frustration, he will say, but I served honorably in the United States Armed Forces for 35 years, achieving the rank of 4-star general. And they'll look at that and they'll say, that is very impressive. That is something that was very necessary at that time, but that was a temporary solution. We're looking for permanent solutions, and you don't have one. Faith alone in Christ alone is the only permanent solution we're looking for here, and you don't have them, although these are very respectable things that you've done here, quite obviously. They don't measure up to plus R. And I beg your pardon, but you're now sentenced for all eternity to the lake of fire. Nevertheless, there is a concept that must be added to what we're studying, and that is what I've just tried to evaluate for you. That in a client nation, the sine qua non is the advancing believer, the one who is in the sophisticated spiritual life with emphasis on the one in spiritual maturity. They're the ones whose inventory is taken every day and by which Jesus Christ determines the uptrends and downtrends of a client nation. The protection of the client nation during historical downtrends lies in the hands of all the citizens and those who serve a performing establishment good. But whether that establishment good is human good or divine good is dependent upon whether or not they've entered into the divine academy through faith alone in Christ alone and have advanced to the upper class level, the sophisticated spiritual life. All actions done under the filling of the Spirit, motivated by doctrine, is divine good and is rewardable in eternity because it has, all divine good, has permanent impact. And divine good is also always involved in permanent solution where human good is temporary. So there are a lot of temporary solutions in life that are good, but they don't equate to divine good. Now, I hope that that off-the-cuff dissertation might explain to you the part in which the divine institutions play in the study we're now engaged in. Now, the next paragraph is paragraph D, Client Nations, Pivots, and Historical Trends. Point one. The term client nation needs to be defined. We begin with the word client, which is defined by Webster's 9th New Collegiate Dictionary under that entry. And here it is. One who is under the protection of another. A client is under the protection of another. A person who engages the professional services of another. That's a client. Now, Oxford defines client, going back to Roman antiquity, and that's pertinent to where we are. In Roman antiquity, client, a plebeian, now you remember from our first session what a plebeian is, the short word is plebe, it means hoi polloi, the lower class, canaille, the masses, that's the plebeian. And in Roman society, often a slave. A plebeian under the patronage of a patrician. The patricians were the aristocrats. And the aristocrat, therefore, became a patron to a plebe. The plebe, when this occurred, the plebe became a client of the patron, or the aristocrat, or the patrician. And the patrician was bound, in return for certain services, to protect his client's life and interests. So if you're a patrician or an aristocrat, the elite in Rome, and you manumitted a slave and took him into your household, he was a plebe, a free man though, a free plebe, and he had responsibility for that plebe. Now, he's been bought out of slavery, but he now is in service to the patrician. And you say, well, that's slavery. Well, okay, I'm just telling you what they did in Rome. But he's no longer considered a slave, he's a free man, but he's now under the aegis of this patrician. He's the patrician's client. Now, there's an arrangement here then. The patrician looks at this plebe and he says, I will provide you all of your logistical necessities. I will protect you. I will defend you in court if you have a legal problem. I will allow you to live here in my complex. I'll take care of all your medical needs. You'll be provided with all of your food. You'll have a place to stay and clothes to wear. That's what I will do. In return, you will do the following things for me. and the plebe's job was to perform a certain task that would be assigned to him by the patrician. That was the deal. And that's the definition of client going back to Roman antiquity. Point two. A client nation is therefore a country under the patronage of God. God is our patron in this client nation. Thus, the word patron needs to be defined, and we go back to Oxford again for that. Now, in the definition that I have chosen out of Oxford, there are quite a number, as you well know, but under the first Roman numeral, they do it like this. They have a Roman numeral, and then they give you a comment about what the following definitions generally mean. In other words, a certain category for these certain definitions. And there are senses here. S-E-N-S-E-S. A sense is connected with the ancient Latin word, which is patronus. P-A-T-R-O-N-U-S. Patronus. Now, the definitions I'm going to give you, therefore, relate to this Latin word patronus, which means patron. Number one, one who stands to another in relations analogous to those of a father, a lord, a master, or a protector. Okay? So the patron acts as a father, a lord, a master, a protector. Relate that to God the Father over this client nation. He is our father, lord, master, protector. We're his clients. We're the plebes. Now, Oxford also goes back to Roman antiquity for its definition of patron, defining the Latin patronus. One who had manumitted his slave, manumitted means make free, one who had manumitted his slave and who retained legal claims of a paternal nature upon him as a freedman. So although he's free, this guy now works for the patron. He now is obligated to the patron. A person of distinction who gave his protection and aid to a client in return for certain services. So you see, the patron is doing great duties for the client, but the client also is responsible to perform certain services for the patrician. A defender before a court of justice. What if the plebe gets in legal trouble of some kind? Well, the patron will be a defender before a court of justice, an advocate there for him. In reference to ancient Greece, it is used to render the word prostates. This is an interesting word. P-R-O-S-T-A-T-E-S. Now, prostates means literally to stand before. Now, how that relates to the prostate gland, I don't know. But this is the word from which prostate comes into the English language. I'll leave that to the medical profession to explain to us in detail. It is used, though, therefore. Patronus is used in the Greek, as the equivalent would be prostates, as applied to citizens under whose protection a resident alien placed himself. So you have a resident alien. An alien comes into the Roman Empire and he places himself under the protection of this prostates, the patron. And this patron was responsible to the state for his conduct. And this resident alien is called a metoikos. M-E-T-O-I-K-O-S. So, prostates is equal to a patrician, and metoikos is equivalent to the plebe. That's in the Greek language. Now, point three. From these two definitions, we get the picture of a client nation being one that is under the divine protection of God, but which is required to provide the environment in which certain of its citizens might perform specific services for God. So here we are as a client nation. But it's real estate, really. See if I can beat Rand McNally today. Jeez. Well, that's real estate. And, you know, God doesn't care where the positive volitions gather, although he does control history. We won't get into that today. But can client nations be somewhere other than this piece of real estate? Yes, they can. They have been and probably will be in the future. What makes this a client nation? Order. Have to have order first. And then the people come in and subscribe to the culture and the system of laws that are developed that protect the concept of, let's call it religion, because that's the establishment term, that protect religious behavior and activity and exercise and so on. And therefore, in here come a large number of people who subscribe to the Christian faith. And they form, eventually through spiritual growth, a pivot, a term we'll define after a while. And that pivot basically is made up of mature believers. And they become the criterion that God uses in his management of this client nation, whether it's uptrends or downtrends. How's the pivot doing? As goes the pivot, so goes the client nation. So now, the believers in the client nation therefore become the plebes, the clients. They're really the clients, the believers are. And God is the patron of you, a believer in Client Nation America. Now, what are the specific duties you're to perform? God takes care of your logistics. He protects you. He provides this wonderful country to live in. There's great order here. We have all these abundant things that have accrued because prosperity has been produced by the positive volition of other believers in generations past. We are the beneficiaries of a great deal of divine grace. Now, what is our duty consistently beginning in 1776 up to this moment? What is the duty of the believer in this client nation? Number one, protect and guard the Word of God from destruction or censorship. It's part of your job. What if they came tomorrow and said, well, you got to give up your Bibles? You're going to give it to them? I'm not giving them. I got a lot. They got bring a wheelbarrow to my house. Greek Bibles, Hebrew Bibles, Interlinear Bibles, NIV, NAS, King James Version, Key Word, all of that. Bring a wheelbarrow. But you better bring some guns too. Not getting my Bibles. You have to get the Bible stepping over my dead body. Number two, evangelize believers within the population. You know the gospel. You know it accurately. It must be transmitted to those who don't know. The pivot has to be enlarged. The starting spot, the on-off switch, faith alone and Christ alone. People have to be evangelized. I give the gospel here a lot, although I'm not an evangelist. It's appropriate in context of what we do. Evangelists like Rick Hughes go out and evangelize entire schools in 1 hour. He is a man that deserves prayer support. He goes into schools down in Mississippi, and on Mondays, for example, he will evangelize the entire school. And then for the rest of the week, the children come into a classroom and he teaches them basics. They've never heard of confession alone to God alone in order to acquire spirituality, the filling of the Holy Spirit. They don't know about the filling of the Spirit. The teachers at one point didn't. Now they're learning it. They learn that's a basic. Evangelists teach these things. What do you do after salvation? Well, you have to have a spiritual life. How do you get it? Rebound starts the thing, and then you have to go to Bible class. And what do you learn there? You learn basic doctrines first, and he teaches faith rest technique. That's one of the first things you need to know. And he spends a week there doing these kinds of things. He moves on to the next school. He's not a hit-and-run artist. He stays there and introduces the kids to basic doctrine and encourages that they pursue Bible study. He even gives them our website address. He gives them the colonel's mailing address for literature, etc. He encourages them to find a church in their community and become involved there and try to find if there's truth in their community and then subscribe to it. And then he goes to another community. So that's evangelism. We're doing this in this country. We're evangelizing the unbelievers in this country. Therefore, we are achieving the objectives that are assigned to us to that degree. The third responsibility is to communicate doctrine to believers within the population. One of the reasons for historical downtrends, if not the first reason and first cause for historical downtrend, is failure in the pulpits. When communication of truth is not being accomplished by pastors in a client nation, how can the people possibly know how to think? You have abandoned your flock and they will wind up matriculating in the Satanic Academy. You have abandoned the sheep. And I've got passages for you to give that metaphor. And what is it that brought the wrath of God down on Israel on five different occasions? It always goes back to the priests. The priesthood failed. And why do the people fail? Because the priesthood failed. Why do the believers in Client Nation America fail? Because no doctrine is being taught. I got a verse for it that says that. We'll get to it. No doctrine is being taught. That's why. Why did Hagar's children crash into our buildings? Why was the wall of fire up? Because the Word of God had for so long not been taught that Jesus Christ decided it was time for a wake-up call. And the wall was lifted. And here we are. You're the ones that are going to pull us out of this thing. You will do it. And nobody else can. Now, military is very important. And they're out there doing their job. And I think it is horrific, the criticism that they're receiving. That is the most ungrateful. Seen in my life. These men have gone into harm's way and they come back over here and they are criticized because they haul these guys who have sworn to murder them at the first opportunity. They put them in handcuffs and shackles. Why not? I think they should be absolutely thankful they were not killed on the battlefield. That's what should have happened to them. They should have been executed when they got caught. That's the biblical viewpoint. I can show you, don't wrinkle your brow at me, I can show you passages where the Jews did this. They don't put up with it. You don't come here and mess with us. We will eliminate you. Why? Our wives and children must have a free society for our families to grow up so our children can learn doctrine and therefore preserve this Client Nation in the next generation. And you will not stop us. These are evil people. And Colin Powell has lost his mind. Lost it. He wants to treat them like POWs. If we do that, we have to let them go. The hostilities are over. POWs are released when hostilities are over. What is he thinking? So we got a problem with that. But we communicate doctrine here, and you're here, and the numbers are growing. The deacons have decided to order more chairs. I cannot run enough people off. So we're ordering more chairs. Happen in another couple of months, I guess. So hang on to your chair. It may hold up for two more months. What's number four? What's your next responsibility? Provide missionaries to communicate the gospel. Provide missionaries to communicate the gospel and establish churches with indigenous pastors in foreign lands where positive volition of God consciousness is identified. Wherever there's positive volition of God consciousness, then in will be sent a missionary of some description. And I'm telling you, it's popping up in Africa. People have found us on the website over there and are writing our church to please send them Bible doctrine, however we want to send it. If it's printed, if it's on tapes, whatever. Send us Bible stuff. Got a guy up in the Gambia. It's a little county-sized country in West Africa. It runs along the Gambian River. It ain't big enough to see on a map, hardly. Guy writes me, he says, we're doing well here, but what we really need are Bibles. Can you send us some Bibles? Well, I told him we'd take it up with the deacons eventually. Bibles are very expensive, by the way, and shipping them is another thing. But nevertheless, my point is that we're getting this feedback from Africa. We're getting it from South Africa, from Nigeria, from the Gambia, from this Laos or Togo, with a bunch of these little county-sized countries. And they're writing us emails wanting this information, and we're sending it to them. And there's a missionary over there in place. His name is Moses Onwabiko, doing a phenomenal job there. People come from all around to hear Moses teach. And the big problem over there is Islam. And Islam murdered Moses' brother because he was teaching Bible doctrine. Murdered him. And Moses just keeps going back and keeps teaching and standing in front of these crowds. And they come from all around. And somewhere in there one of these days is going to be an Islamic character that'll try to eliminate him. Pray for Moses Onwabiko. What's my point? We're still sending out missionaries to people that have God consciousness and have gone positive at gospel hearing. And Moses is seeking to establish churches there, and he's training pastors indigenously to take over those churches once they're ready. That is an obligation of a client nation, and we're doing that. And that's just one example. And finally, one of the most important concepts you can ever get through your thick head, the client nation is to provide a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. Yasser Arafat is evil to the core of his soul. He is not a leader of any description. He is a terrorist and always has been, and I've told you for years he was. He needs to be taken out because the Jews are in jeopardy. The Jews are more important than any type of foreign policy problem we've got. If the Jews are in any way harmed, we have hell to pay. You get that? If I ever hear an anti-Semitic remark out of any of you, I am going to check in to the Satanic Academy. And I'm going to tell you exactly what I think of it. And suggest that maybe you matriculate elsewhere. The haven of refuge must be provided because the Jews really don't have a place to be. They were run out of their country in AD 70 by the fifth cycle of discipline. And that brought the dispensation of Israel to an end. And that began Gentile client nations in the church age. And we're one. And until the Jews are taken back into the land by Jesus Christ himself, which will occur at the second advent yet future, until he personally does that, the Jews really don't have a place to be. All the Jews of the world can't pack themselves in that little piece of ground that's constantly being diminished by Colin Powell called Israel. It is a little bitty place, and the Jews have to be protected, and we're the place that does it. I made the comment, and I've made it often, that I've never known a dumb Jew. I was challenged on that recently. A person told me that they knew some dumb Jews. But you know, I didn't really engage that very deeply because I figured they're dumb people because of the gene pool crapshoot and fact of crossbreeding. That's the reason some of them are dumb, is crossbreeding. Got a little Gentile stock in there. But we have to be pro-Jew, we have to protect the Jew, and we have to promote Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's a mandate in Scripture. And I'm telling you, Yasser screwed up when that boat got caught, and he is now experiencing a downtrend of history. So the Jews are very important. Now listen to your obligations, and these are the things you're to support now. As a client to God in this nation, protect and guard the Word of God from destruction or censorship. Evangelize unbelievers within the population. Communicate doctrine to believers within the population. Provide missionaries to communicate the gospel and establish churches with indigenous pastors in foreign lands where positive volition and God consciousness is identified. And finally, provide a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. Point four. God as protector of a client nation may be illustrated from Roman antiquity. His protection is directed toward believers who are illustrated by those who Oxford refers to as manumitted slaves. Did you realize you're a manumitted slave? Every one of you here are. You were once in slavery to the first husband. You had no choice. It was tyranny. Five. Believers in a client nation are indeed slaves who have been manumitted out from the slave market of sin and have been made free to serve God. You've been manumitted from the slave market of sin. Now you're a free man. A free man to do what? A free man to serve God. Who will you serve? You were serving Lucifer every day of your life till you got saved, and you were in a slave market under one of his minions, the first husband. And it did his bidding. And you were a slave. But now you've been manumitted through faith alone in Christ alone, bought out of the slave market of sin. You've been redeemed. And as a result, you're a manumitted slave. You're a free man. Five, then, Believers in the client nation are indeed slaves who have been manumitted out from the slave market of sin and have been made free to serve God. To those believers who provide these services, great protection and provision are bestowed by God as patron. Great protection and provision. Even in historical downtrend, those who are advancing in the plan of God have acquired the sophisticated spiritual life, and especially those who are mature believers are protected no matter what the historical trend happens to be. And there's always provision. Logistical supply always flows to the person in the pivot. Always. No matter what's going on around them. That's being in the eye of the hurricane. In addition, point six, God as patron defends all believers before the Supreme Court of Heaven. That's Job chapter 1, where Lucifer brings charges against you for your misbehavior. He will say, well, how about Fred Jones here? Have you seen what he's been up to lately? Put your name in that blank. And the God will look at that and he will say, well, what exactly do you have in mind? Well, he did this, that, and the other thing. And then Jesus Christ, our advocate, will be consulted. What do you know about this? And Jesus Christ will say, those sins were judged on the cross, and this person has believed in me for his salvation. He has been forgiven of these things. And therefore, it's nal prost. God nal prosts that charge and tells Lucifer to move on to the next name. So the patron has to defend his clients in legal transactions. And here's one. Job chapter 1 is an example. And again, Jesus Christ serves as our advocate before the court. That's noted in 1 John 2 verse 1. 7. The Greek word for patron is prostates, which we've noted, and its definition is helpful as well. Let's get the definition of prostates from Little and Hart down, Little and Scott down, and then we will move on with our study Tuesday. I get this from Little and Scott's Greek English Lexicon, 9th edition. First definition, page 1526, prostates. One who stands before and protects. And then at Athens, the patron who took charge of the interest of the metoikos, who lived under the protection of the patron. So a patron is one who protects. He takes charge of the interests of his client. And then metoikos, this is the Greek word for client, a settler from abroad, an alien resident in a foreign city. Now we have another concept to client. You are a settler from abroad, you are a resident, an alien resident in a foreign city. What do you think about that? What is the patron's duty to the client who is a resident alien? Aha, I've got you now. And we'll take this up on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of studying your word and extracting from it these concepts and principles which are so important and pertinent in the time in which we live. Our spiritual growth is imperative. Our position among believers in this country makes us the sine qua non with regard to historical trends. And therefore, may we take seriously what we do. May the advance we attempt be motivated by reciprocity toward you, energized by the power of the Holy Spirit, and enlightened by your immutable word. May we be inspired by these things as we continue the pursuit and as we continue the advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai, to Theu Kai Iesu, to Kuriu Hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.